It is good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Colossians chapter 3. And tonight in our study of the book of Colossians, we have come to the 18th verse, and I want us to read down to chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, and we begin with verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have gathered here with me tonight. It is a joy to belong to you and to belong to the family of God, to be able to sing your praises from our hearts and to celebrate who you are and what you've done in song. And to open your holy word together and to have you instruct us. And we ask tonight, Lord, that you would watch over this time in such a way that, Lord, you would keep me from any error and allow me to teach the truth as it is. And then, Lord, take your word in hand and deal with our hearts in a way that changes us. Lord, we know that you're here, and yet we ask you to meet with us around your word in a manifest way, so that we will know we have heard tonight in our hearts from your word, from the living God. Lord, we pray for the church. We ask that you would purify us, that you would go on, Lord, conforming us to the image of our Savior, changing us wherever you know we need correction, encouraging us, Lord, wherever you know we need to be strengthened. And we also pray for those in our midst tonight who do not yet belong to you, and we ask that you would save. Lord, we long to see your church grow through many conversions. And so we ask you, Lord, for salvation, for the glory of your name, and for the good of your kingdom. Bless, Lord, tonight we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the fall of man in sin, there was harmony. There was peace. There was order. There was blessing, there was joy in every relationship. Man's relationship with God and man's relationship with himself and man's relationship with others. Adam's relationship to Eve. There was harmony, there was peace, there was joy, there was blessing. But when man fell in sin, all that ended. There was now disorder. Disharmony, destruction, misery. It wasn't long after the fall that there was the first murder, as a brother put his brother to death out of envy. When man fell, there was estrangement, there was alienation. And as Francis Schaeffer pointed out, that alienation really can be recognized in three areas, all of it flowing out of alienation from God. Man's fellowship with God was broken, and as a result, his oneness in three other areas was broken. Because of his alienation from God, there was an alienation from the truth. No longer, if you take God away, if there's not a God, if there's no fellowship with God, then there are no clear, absolute moral standards. It all becomes a matter of individual decision. And so as man lost fellowship with God, he lost fellowship with the truth. And as soon as you take God out of the picture, now man no longer understands himself properly. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know why he's here. He doesn't know what his ultimate purpose is. And so there is an alienation from a sense of wholeness, completeness, satisfaction, happiness, purpose in life. And when a man doesn't have fellowship with God, has no absolute moral standards, has no real understanding of his own place in this world, he is in no position to have harmony with anybody else. In fact, there are sinful passions at work in his life, described as envy, malice, hatred, characterizes all lost humanity, and the result is disharmony among men. This was the result of the fall, and it's seen in all areas of life. It's interesting, isn't it, that salvation can be described as reconciliation. Where there is alienation, now there is reconciliation. First and foremost, man is reconciled to God. That fellowship that was lost in sin is now restored through the finished saving work of Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, by union with Christ, we were brought into fellowship with God again. Reconciliation. The fellowship is restored through the saving work of Jesus. And because there is fellowship with God, now there's an understanding of the fact there is absolute truth. And that truth is found in the Word of God. Now there are clear, moral absolutes. It is what God has pronounced to be true in His Word. We've been reconciled not only to God, but by that reconciliation, reconciled to the truth. And with the truth of God in hand, now we understand who we are, what our place is in the universe, what our relationship is to God, what our relationship is to time and to eternity. Now we know who we are, why we're here, where we're headed, what our ultimate purpose is. That's what the Lord gave to us in salvation. Because there's fellowship with God and a right view of oneself, now there is the foundation to view others rightly. And to have harmony and to have peace and to have joy and to have blessing in human relationships. Let me say it to you this way. Where there's a new man, there are new relationships. Salvation is not just individual in nature, it's also relational in nature. It has an effect on our relationships. Now, it is no accident that here in Colossians chapter 3, he begins with the new creation, what it means to be a new man in Christ. And then he talks about taking off the grave clothes, right? The behavior that belonged to our old life in Adam. And he talks about putting on the grace clothes, the behavior that is appropriate to a new creation in Christ Jesus. And after talking about the new creation and the new lifestyle that belongs to the new creation, now he transitions to the family, to the home. Reconciliation with God brings about a new home. A new man experiences new relationships in his family. And tonight we begin looking at that. What I want us to do as we begin looking at these verses is not just read the statements in their order, understand what they mean and apply them. That's vital. We're going to do that probably next Wednesday night. But I thought it valuable tonight to first of all just look at this section as a whole and together note some observations, some principles that emerge as you look at the passage as a unit, as a whole. And there are 9 things I want to point out tonight, 9 principles that emerge as we look at these verses together. By the way, I've included all the way down to chapter 4, verse 1, because you have to understand that when he's talking about slaves and masters, he's still talking about the home. This is all that would take place in the context of a man's family. He had a wife, he had children, and there were servants. The new man at home. Here's the first principle I want to point out tonight. What we have here is not tradition. It is revelation. What is presented here is not the traditional family. Do you hear that used in our country from time to time? The traditional family? Well, what you have here is not the traditional family. What is presented here is God's will. God's pattern for family life. This is not a good way. This is not just a better way. This is not a suggested way. This is not man's way. This is the right way. This is God's way. This is not optional for the believer. This is commanded. In fact, through these verses, you find a series of imperatives. These are commands from God. And I think this is the first major hurdle that we have to clear in the minds of professing disciples of Jesus Christ. Do we recognize the authority of the Word of God when it addresses family life? Do we hear this not as suggestion, but as binding? Not as traditional, but as revelation from God. This is God's blueprint. This is God's pattern for our homes. Do we hear it that way? And do we not only recognize the authority of the Word of God when it addresses family life, do we recognize the sufficiency of the Word of God? That this is for all times. That this cannot be outdated. This is not outmoded. This is not something that we have the freedom to tweak and turn and change because we're living in a different time. This is God's will for Christian families for the rest of time. It hasn't changed in the year 2008. This is still God's will. Do we acknowledge that in our own thinking? Do we acknowledge this is God's will? Do we acknowledge that it's still binding upon us and that it still works today? Because it does. This is not tradition, this is revelation. Second thing that we observe together, observe that the new birth is required to live out this instruction. I noted it earlier. He begins with the new creation. And then he talks about putting off the old behavior. And he talks about putting on the new behavior. And then he talks about the family. And he does it in this order because one does indeed precede the other. I mean, I have to be a saved individual to really live this out. I must also be a surrendered individual. Not just saved, but now surrendered daily to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, surrendered to the Word of God in order that I might live this out. Now, let me say this. There is no doubt, but that culture is better off when it has been influenced by Christian principles. You know, there was a time in this country's history, and we don't have to go back that far, when everybody understood that a family was a husband, a wife, children, and a husband's primary responsibility was a loving leadership in the home, and he was a provider, and a wife was a homemaker. It wasn't that long ago that that was what was embraced by our culture. And we were better off as a culture, were we not? I mean, haven't things really improved since we threw that away? I mean, every single day, there is something in the news that just breaks your heart. That says to us that the family is spinning out of control. So there's no doubt that a culture is better off when it practices these principles. Even lost people benefit temporally by trying to live these things out on a moral level. But having said that, we must recognize that what he's talking about here is not mere morality. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit. These things flow from changed hearts. And if the heart is not right, if the spirit is not proper, then the form is just going to be a form. It's going to be a shell without the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're not going to spend our time with it tonight, but notice how each of these commands is built on a motivation that is only there if there's salvation. Verse 18, wives, why should you submit to your husbands? Because it's fitting in the Lord. That doesn't matter to you if you're not in the Lord. Husbands, why should you love your wives and not be harsh with them? He doesn't say it here in Colossians, but we know why in Ephesians, don't we? Because we're to love our wives even as what? Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That doesn't mean anything to you if you're not a believer. Children, you're to obey your parents in everything. Why are you to obey your parents in everything? Because this pleases the Lord. And fathers, we're not to provoke our children. We're not to push them to the point of being discouraged. Why? Because as you go ahead and read the rest of the passage, you understand that even people who are in authority have someone in authority over them, God. And we're going to have to give an account to Him. And we are to treat others with the understanding that we have a master in heaven. That's why masters are not to treat their slaves in an unjust way, but fairly. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You see, all of these motivations mean nothing to you if you're not saved. So all of this instruction requires the new birth in order to be lived out. Third thing I want you to notice with me is the new birth does not rule out the need for structure and order. I mean, I believe what's envisioned here because of the motivations that are listed is a family in which everyone is saved. The wife is saved, the husband is saved, the children are saved. The slaves care about their service because they understand they're serving the Lord Christ. The masters care about how they treat their slaves because after all, they have a master in heaven. I think what's envisioned here is a Christian home. Now, if you're a Christian, Christ is your head. Christ is the head of every man. And even though we know each other on a natural level, we know that on the spiritual level, we're all brothers and sisters. If you're saved, you're a brother or a sister, right? That's true even if you're a husband and wife. My wife, though she's my wife, is my sister in the Lord. My sons, though they're my sons, are my brothers in the Lord. My daughter, though she's my daughter, is my sister in the Lord. She and her mother are sisters in the Lord. And so even though these natural distinctions exist, they are not the most important lines of relationship that exist. In fact, the Lord made that very plain, didn't He? Mark chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." When you become a Christian, man, you get a whole slew of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children and lands and possessions because we're a family. Matthew 12:47, someone said to Him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling Him and said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, "Behold my mother and my brothers." So let me ask this. If everyone in the family is converted, and Christ is the head of every man, and we're all brothers and sisters, why is there any kind of structure in the home? Why are there authority relationships? Why are wives told to submit to their husbands? Why are slaves told to submit to masters? In fact, there's a real question that arises even today in my mind. I mean, why didn't God just tell believers to do away with slavery? I mean, the other relationships have blood ties, right? But in the case of masters and slaves, there was no such thing. Why didn't God just say, "Do away with this. You're both believers. Stop this." I want you to note that God doesn't wipe out structure and organization with the new birth. Rather, He transforms our hearts toward it. He changes our view of it. The people who are in authority have a new view of it, and the people who are under authority have a new view of it. Robert Gromacki puts it well. Quote, "Corporate oneness in position does not abrogate individual responsibility and function. Racial, social, and sexual distinctions remain even though there is equality in Christ." In other words, our God still recognizes the need for a social order, even where there's new birth and new life. Fourth principle I want you to see with me, and I mentioned it, but let me underscore it. In each case, actually, I haven't mentioned this yet. My next point I will. In each case, the person under authority is addressed first. Do you notice that? Wives are addressed before husbands. Children are addressed before parents. Slaves are addressed before masters. In each case, the person under authority is addressed first. That is too consistent and too noticeable to be accidental. Why does God do that? I can think of a couple of reasons for it. I think, first of all, He knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. He knows how we have a tendency to justify wrong attitudes, wrong thinking, and wrong behavior. So by addressing those under authority first, He stresses that our responsibility for submission is not contingent on the obedience of those over us. I'm not saying that we're to submit to authority when it leads us into sin. We are not. We are to submit then to the ultimate authority. That's God's authority. But what I am saying is, and what I believe Scripture teaches us is, we are not to have an attitude that says, if you obey your part, then I'll obey my part. And if He would have addressed those in authority first and then addressed those under authority, someone under authority may have said to themselves, well, you know what? Notice who He addresses first. And because you're not everything you need to be, I'm not going to submit to you. But by addressing the people under authority first, again and again and again and again, He makes clear that we, when we're under authority, have an individual responsibility before God. Ultimately, we're submitting to God when we submit to human authority. I think there's another reason, though, that He does this. He is also stressing that authority and order and structure is real. It's real. I mean, even when He goes to address these relationships, He goes about it in a definite order. He's addressing it in an orderly fashion. Here's the order as God sets forth our responsibilities. Our God has instituted order and structure. There's a fifth thing I want you to notice, and this is the thing that I mentioned earlier. I want to underscore it. Also notice that in each case, the people who are in authority are shown to be under authority, God's authority, because they're given specific charges. The husband is to be submitted to by his wife, and yet the husband is commanded not to be harsh with her. Children are to be submitted to their parents. That's true, to their fathers and by extension their parents. And yet fathers are commanded not to provoke their children lest they become discouraged. Slaves are to be obedient to their earthly masters, and yet masters are commanded. It's an imperative to treat their slaves justly and fairly. In each case, the person in authority is under command, under imperatives from God. Do we understand tonight there is no one who isn't under authority? We are all under God's authority. Nobody is prepared to use authority correctly who doesn't show that they can submit to authority. Because there's nobody who's not under authority. There's a sixth thing that we need to note mentally, and that is this was revolutionary instruction. I mean, these were revolutionary ideas for their time and culture. Just consider for a moment the issue of slavery. Realize that in the Roman world, a slave was most often considered just to be a piece of property. And to say that a master needed to think about how he treated his slaves. Do you understand he had the power of life and death over his slaves? And to say that he needed to think about being fair, being just, and that he had a master himself in heaven, and that he would have to give account, and that God would repay if he treated them wrongly, that was revolutionary. You see, far from Christianity being conditioned by the culture, true Christianity assaults the culture. We are now living in a culture ourselves that is assaulted by these truths. The idea that a wife is to submit to her husband in our culture right now is an assaulting truth. And we're going to lose the truth if we attempt to make friends with the culture by softening what the Word of God has to say about these issues. And I challenge you, listen to what's going on Christian radio. Listen to what's going on in the name of Christian television. And listen to the teaching of the family and notice how it absolutely, most of the time, completely ignores those issues. The things that fly in the face of our culture, we just conveniently shove to the side and we magnify the things that everybody wants to talk about, how to listen, how to converse, how to get along and all those things. But we forget God has a pattern for the family. And it assaults the culture. And let me also say that these truths may well assault us. We cannot receive the words of Scripture through the grid of our preferences or our experiences. We have to let God's Word confront us, call us to change, and we must bow before God's will. This was revolutionary instruction. The seventh thing I want to point out is this instruction represents blessing. This is not confining. This is not something heavy. This is not something that weighs us down and holds us back. What God says to wives here doesn't demean a woman, it exalts her. It doesn't demean children, it gives them a place in the Christian home. In terms of how their parents think about them and treat them, it was revolutionary and still is revolutionary in terms of the motivation for it. No, this represents blessing. The greatest blessing possible. You know what this is? This is the Maker telling the creation how it was meant to function. No one knows better how we're to function than the one who made us. What fools we are when we look at the blueprint of God for our lives, for family life, and we say, we think we have a better way. I don't like that, someone says. Have you forgotten? He's your Maker. Who knows better how you were made to function than Him? Rather, we are wise when we ask Him how we're to function. Lord, just tell me what I'm to do. And then with a right heart, I want to do it. And you know what? When you have a husband and a wife who live like that, and parents and children who live like that, and though we don't have masters and slaves, thank God, but when we go to work like that, what a blessing that is. Which leads to the eighth thing, the eighth observation. This instruction is shockingly brief and simple. Do you notice that? I mean, he gives us the entire blueprint in just a few verses. And think about that in relation to the fact, as John MacArthur has said about another subject, you know, a lot of trees have died in the name of explaining family. Right? I mean, lots of books, lots of materials, lots of things have been written and said about family life, and yet the divine revelation concerning family life, that which is inspired by God, is brief in comparison, shockingly brief and simple. What does that tell you? What does that tell you? What does that say to you? It says to me that while there is information that is vital to understanding the family, while there is information from God that is vital to a happy, healthy family, what is most important is that there be salvation and a willingness to do whatever God says to do. In other words, it really isn't that complicated, is it? To have a happy, whole, healthy, godly family is not really that complicated. It only takes a few verses. You must be saved. You must be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, willing to live toward one another in your family in whatever way He says, and give me someone with that heart, and I'll show you someone who will have a home that glorifies God. It really isn't that complicated. It's just a matter of whether or not our hearts have been transformed and our will is submitted to Christ. But that leads to a ninth and final thing. On the other hand, we can say this instruction is amazingly complex and comprehensive. That is, even though it is straightforward and simple, because it has come from the all-wise God, it takes into consideration a whole world of things that run below the surface of this instruction. You know the difference between being simplistic and being simple? Being simplistic, you give a short answer that really hasn't taken into account all the different angles. You leave stuff out. You've missed something. But when you're simple, you can capture everything in a reduced form. This is simple instruction, but it's not simplistic. God has taken everything into account, everything into account in these few verses. It is power-packed in terms of what it addresses. For example, take the simple matter of submission. It's a simple thing. God just says to wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's what He says. It's a straightforward thing. But it's a very telling thing, isn't it? I mean, what does it tell you when a wife is not willing to submit to her husband? When someone has a submission problem, they have a heart problem. When someone has a submission problem, they have an understanding problem. When someone has a submission problem, they have a love problem. When someone has a submission problem, they have a pride problem. When someone has a submission problem, they have a disobedience problem. You see, even though it's brief, even though it's compact, even though it is straightforward, there's a lot contained in those words. A lot in terms of a person's walk with God when you say to a wife, submit to your husband as is fitting to the Lord. And turn that around. When someone has a sweet spirit of submission, think about all the other graces that are in operation in their life. Think about all that's required in order for a person to be submissive. The submissive person is humble. The submissive person is loving. The submissive person is joyful. The submissive person is thankful. The submissive person is teachable. And on it goes. And take the matter of a husband loving his wife. What does it say when a man really loves his wife? What an understanding he has, right? What an understanding is required of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His church and of our union with Him and of His sacrifice for us and of His selflessness toward us and of our love for Him and our devotion to Him and our willingness to follow Him. What is contained in that command? And take the arguments that are made for children obeying their parents. When He says, for this pleases the Lord. I mean, think that of all that is there, that you would care to please the Lord, that you want to know what His standards are, and that you have it in your heart to please the one who saved you. This is brief, this is simple, but at the same time it is deep, it is complex, it is comprehensive, it contains much more than just the statement itself. So we'll stop here tonight. But let me close with three questions if I could. First of all, are you the new man? You see, this new home that's described is the outflowing of new life in Christ. Are you a new man? Are you a new woman? Are you the new creation? Has God made you a new creation? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Do you have eternal life? Do you have a heart that is no longer stone, it's flesh? So that God's Word means something to you. It moves you. It changes you. You respond to it. Is that you? Second question is there evidence of that in your home? Where is the new life first expressed most clearly? It's in your relationships at home. Does your marriage say that you're two new people in Christ? Brothers and sisters at home, children, the way you relate to each other and the way that you relate to your parents, does it say that you've been saved? Mom and dad, the way that you discipline your kids and talk to them and instruct them and pray for them and love them and show an example to them, does it say that the Lord Jesus has delivered you from sin, set you free to serve Him? Is that what your life says? The way you go to work every day, your earthly masters, would they say you're different? You're different because of your relationship to Jesus. Man, there's eternal life there. And those in authority in this place, can those who work under your authority say that you're different because you know Jesus? Is this being proven in our relationships at home? And then finally, will we submit to God's Word? Here is the Lord's structure. Here is the Lord's order. We're next Wednesday night going to dig into the details of it. Is this what you want? Do you feel it is binding upon you? Do you see it as authoritative and sufficient revelation from God? Let's pray together. Father, thank You that we have Your revelation. That You've not left us without a clear, absolute standard of truth. And thank You, Lord, that in Christ we have the ability now to see ourselves rightly and to see ourselves in the context of the order and the structure that You have commanded. Thank You, Lord, that You've set us free to walk in Your Word. By Your Spirit, may we put away our sins and pursue Your will for us. Not just individually, but in the context of our relationships to each other and beginning in our families. Bless this, Lord, to our hearts. Let us not soon forget it. Let us not walk out these doors and forget what we've seen in the mirror of Your Word. But lead us in such a way that we would embody it, that we would find these things incarnate in Your people. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.